Romans 9 is challenging. If you just read Romans 1 through 8 and skipped to chapter 12, it would flow together almost perfectly. Why 9 to 11? What is it doing here in Romans? Paul knows that Romans 8 has created a problem, or at least an apparent problem. Romans 8 is the mountaintop experience of God's almost too good to be true promises, the all-encompassing promises of Romans 8. Paul knows that his readers know that God also made some promises in the Old Testament. The Old Testament revolves around one fundamental promise, that God is going to bless the nations through Israel, and that Israel is going to be his people and he will be their God. And yet, when the Messiah came to Israel, what did Israel do? They crucified him, they spit on him, they rejected him. So it looks as though God's promise to be Israel's God and for Israel to be his people, it looks like that promise has not come true because most of Israel has rejected the Messiah and is not saved. So Paul goes, okay, if God lied to Israel, then we can't trust the promises of Romans 8. Does that make, I hope that makes sense. So if God has kept his promise to Israel, then we have all the more reason to keep Romans 8. So the main central statement around which all of Romans 9, 10, and 11 are revolving is Romans 9, 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Paul knows it looks like the word of God has failed because Israel, the people of God, have shown themselves to not be the people of God. And the ones whom the Messiah came for are the ones who killed him. So has God's promise to Israel failed? And Romans 9 to 11 is Paul's answer. Categorically, no, God's word has not failed. And Romans 9 to 11 is his argument. What is the argument? He says, listen, from the very beginning, not all ethnic Israel was spiritual Israel. It's not all who are descended from Israel who belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. What does that mean? Abraham, who was as Jewish as you can be, didn't just have one son, he had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Yet Ishmael was not an heir of the promise, but Isaac was, right? Then Isaac had twins. Isaac and Rebekah had twins, Jacob and Esau. Yet not both of them were not heirs of the promise, only Jacob was, and Esau was passed over. And so Paul is saying that even within the Old Testament itself, even in Genesis, if you just read it with just right there on the surface of the text, what you see is although God did make promises to Israel, it never was intended to include all ethnic Israel, but only those to whom God was going to make this promise effective for. In other words, it was Isaac, not Ishmael, it was Jacob, not Esau. Right? So God is sending that saving promise not to all ethnic Israelites, but only to some. And then the next question is, well, what determines whether you're spiritual Israel or just ethnic Israel? What makes the difference? And listen to his answer. He says, this means that it is not the children of the flesh, physical descendants, who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, what it's saying there is, God only ever promised to save true Israel, spiritual Israel, which was Isaac, not Ishmael, and it was Jacob, not Esau. And when was that decision made to save Jacob and not Esau? That decision was made, quote, when they were not yet born and when they had not done anything either good or bad. Why? Why did God make the choice of saving Jacob and passing over Esau before they were born or had done anything good or bad? In order that God's purpose of election might stand, might continue. In other words, God's electing purpose is not conditional on us. He makes that choice before we're born. He makes that choice not based on anything we will do, either good or bad. And then it says that choice is based, it's done not because of works. And if you read Paul, you're used to him saying, not because of works, but because of, if you you were in our Galatians series. Not because of works, but because of faith. And that's true when it comes to forgiveness and justification and reconciliation. That is by faith, not by works. But election is not based on faith. What does it say here? In order that God's purpose of election might stand, not because of works, but because of God who calls. So election is not based on us. It's based on God who calls. But God does not elect us because we will believe. He elects us so that we will believe. In other words, he doesn't look into the future and see who will believe and who won't, and then choose those who will believe and then pass over those who won't. No, we would never believe if God had not first called us and first chosen us. So God calls us and chooses us so that we are enabled to believe, so that we will believe. And then he says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You can go look at that text. That's Malachi chapter 1. If you read verses 1 through, I think it's about verse 7 or 8, you get a really strong sense of what love and hatred mean in that particular context. Just look it up and see. It really defines the hatred for you in that text. It means to oppose someone who's in a state of evil, but you can look that up. Then it brings up the natural question. What then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? In other words, that sounds unfair. For God to choose one baby in the womb and to pass over the other one sounds unjust. Well, listen, if you hear that and say, that does sound unjust, you know what that means? That means you are reading Paul correctly. It doesn't mean you've misunderstood Romans 9. It means you are properly understanding Romans 9. In other words, if you read this and you said, of course God chooses certain people and not others, that makes perfect sense, then you're not reading it right. In other words, the fact that God would choose one infant in the womb and pass over the other one should make you think that's unjust. And that's the very question Paul anticipates. So that means we're reading him correctly. If we're thinking that's not fair, Paul knows that's what we're thinking. That's why he anticipates that objection with verse 14. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? By no means. And then he gives two reasons why. Number one, he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then reason number two, verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. There's two answers to the question, is that fair? Paul says, yeah, it is not unjust. Reason number one, God says, I have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. In other words, I don't owe mercy to anybody. If I give you mercy, I'm giving you better than you deserve. If I give you justice, I'm giving you exactly what you deserve. But no one gets less than justice. We either get mercy, which is more than justice, or we get justice, which is just what we deserve, which is judgment. But no one gets less than they deserve. So God says, listen, if I'm handing out mercy, I don't owe it to everybody. And if I give it to 100 people out of 200, I haven't wronged anyone. I give mercy to whomever I want. That's what it means to be mercy. It's not deserved, and I don't have to give it to everybody. If you're walking down the street and 10 beggars come up to you asking for money, if you give the first beggar $5, the next beggar $100, the next beggar $1,000, the next beggar $10,000, and you don't give anything to the other beggars, you have done no one anything. You have not done anything unjust. You've treated five of the beggars better than they deserve and in varying degrees, and the rest you just let them have what they deserve, which is you don't owe them money, so you have mercy on whom you have mercy. Then he draws an implication from that in verse 16. If God has mercy on whom he has mercy, so then, therefore, it, that is God's election, God's electing purpose, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It's as clear as it can be. Our free will does not play a role in our election. Now, our will matters. We must exert our will to repent and believe. But we repent and believe as a result of God having chosen and called and transformed and regenerated us by His Spirit. Our faith and repentance are real acts of our volition, of our will, but they are direct responses to God acting on us. They are not the reason that God acts on us. So he says, listen, when it comes to election, your will has nothing to do with it. God's election depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. This is why theologians have called this unconditional election, because God's election of his people is not conditioned on anything that they do or don't do. It was done to the children before they were born or had done anything, good or bad. Why would he say that? Because God's choice of Jacob and not Esau had zero to do with anything that they had done or would do, whether it was good or bad. God did not look into the future and see their future good deeds or bad deeds and make a choice based on that. He chose them apart from conditions. It's unconditional election. It does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The second reason why it's not unfair or unjust for God to choose Jacob and pass over Esau is because Scripture says to Pharaoh, quoting Exodus 9:16, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, Pharaoh, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." You get this? This is what he means. God says, if my motive for raising Pharaoh up and hardening his heart and going through that whole thing in Egypt, my motive for doing that was to show my power to the world and show my name to the world, it can't be unjust or unrighteous. Why? That word unjust in verse 14 is the same word, the dikaiō word group. It means to be unrighteous or to be unjust. Same word in Greek, unrighteous, unjust. In English, it's two different words. So is God unrighteous? No. God always does what is right. What is righteousness in God? It's doing whatever it takes to uphold and display his glory and his name. And so God goes, I can't be doing something unrighteous if I harden Pharaoh's heart and display my power over him if my motive for doing it is the proclamation of my great name across the planet. And again, the nations heard about the power of Yahweh when he defeated Pharaoh and all of his gods and all of his army. Then the next question is this. Then he draws this inference, this application, verse 18. So then, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. In other words, God can put mercy on this person, and God can harden this person. He showed mercy to the undeserving Israelites and the undeserving Moses, the murderer Moses. He had mercy on him, which was undeserving. They got better than they deserved. And he left Pharaoh to his own devices, hardening his heart. He pulled his common grace away, allowing Pharaoh's heart to shrivel up. And in doing that, he wasn't doing anything that was unjust. If he took away common grace from Pharaoh, common mercy, Pharaoh didn't deserve it in the first place. What was Pharaoh left with when God pulled away his mercy? Pharaoh was left with Pharaoh. Just Pharaoh's pride and anger and bitterness and despising of God and God's sovereignty. And so on our own, what happens? We become prideful and arrogant and hard-hearted. So God removed his grace and Pharaoh became hard-hearted. And he says, listen, God has the right to show mercy on this undeserving vessel and to leave this undeserving vessel to their own fate. God hasn't done anyone anything wrong. But Paul knows how controversial and radical this sounds. So in verse 19, he says, you will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? Do you get that? If God can show mercy to this person and draw them to faith and leave this person in their sin and harden their heart, so this person is saved and this person is lost, if God is that sovereign, then how can he blame us for doing something wrong when we can't even resist his sovereign will? Now just pause. If that question makes sense, that means we're reading Paul correctly here. Notice Paul knows what he's saying. It's as radical as it sounds. He knows that we're going to be tempted to say, if God is that sovereign, he can't even hold us accountable for what we do because he's really sovereign over our choices. And Paul just flat out says, verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded? Say to his molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? In other words, if a potter is sitting there and there's clay, and out of the same lump, does he not have the right to make a vessel for honorable use and a vessel for dishonorable use? Well, of course the potter can do whatever he wants with his clay, but notice the phrase, out of the same lump, can he make an honorable and a dishonorable vessel? Yes. What does the same lump mean? This is an analogy. Coming from Jeremiah, God's the potter, we're the clay. God rescues people and leaves people in their sin based on what? God is drawing people out of the same lump. What is that same lump? It's fallen humanity. Sinful, fallen, cursed humanity. Fallen in Adam, which deserves nothing. So the same lump deserves nothing but being a dishonorable vessel. So if God makes an honorable vessel out of that lump, he's giving some of it better than it deserves. He makes a dishonorable vessel, he's giving them exactly what they deserve. Then two of the most challenging yet clearest verses on this are 22 and 23 of Romans 9. What if God, desiring to show his wrath, and to make known it's his power, to make known his power, like he did with Pharaoh. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, like Lazarus, from death to life, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. I think the best picture here is Israel crossing the Red Sea. Did Israel deserve to be saved that day from the Egyptian army, from God's judgment, from the Passover death angel? No. God saved them by sheer grace. They passed through the waters. When they got to the other side, what happened? The waters closed in and killed Pharaoh. So there you go. God has vessels of mercy, which is the Israelites, vessels of wrath, the Egyptian army. God kills, destroys under his judgment, floods the vessels of judgment, vessels of wrath, saves the vessels of mercy, the Israelites. They turn around, they sing a song praising God for his wrath and judgment over the Egyptian army. In other words, God desires to show the world all of his attributes. He shows his attributes of mercy and grace and forgiveness and reconciliation and wisdom and compassion and tenderness and fatherly care and adoption. He shows all those wonderful attributes on the vessels of mercy whom he's prepared beforehand for glory. What about God's holiness? What about his vengeance, his wrath, his judgment? Does he want to show those attributes as well? Yes, God wants the diamond of his character to be displayed from every angle and to show off the glory of every facet, not just the so-called positive attributes, but also the so-called negative attributes. So God ordains reality in such a way that there are Israelites who are saved and Egyptians that are drowned after hardening Pharaoh's heart. Why does God do it this way? Because God wants to show his wrath, his power, his mercy, his love, his grace, his justice, his holiness, his vengeance, all those things. He wants them on full display for all of eternity. And that is ultimately the reason why, out of the same lump of undeserving fallen humanity, God has chosen to save countless millions by his undeserved, unconditional, sovereign, eternal election in eternity past based on nothing we have done or ever will do, including our faith, and why God has chosen to pass over the Ishmaels and the Esaus and the Pharaohs and the unbelieving people. He's given them over to their sin and passed over also a massive number of human beings, so that in the end of history, God's full range of perfections and glories, from his beauty and holiness and majesty and wisdom and sovereignty and wrath and mercy and grace and forgiveness and adoption, all those things are on full display. I'll read it one last time, then we're done. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. I hope the reading goes really well this week. And make sure, if you have an ESV study Bible or a good study Bible, read the notes on Romans 9. Tom Schreiner wrote those notes. Very good. And it's worth some extended meditation and thought and prayer. And if this is all brand new to you, don't be overwhelmed by it. But I would say over the next 6 months, go back to this over and over again and pray for the Lord just to help it make more sense and for it to become not just kind of a difficult doctrine, but a warm blanket. Because when you understand the unconditional electing love of God, you will really understand a depth of the love of God that perhaps goes beyond anything that you've known before. It is a sweet doctrine. And Ephesians 2 says, but God, in his great love for us while we were dead in sins, made us alive together with Christ. We want to understand that great love that he has for us. And the answer to that, according to Ephesians 1 and 2, Romans 9, is God's unconditional electing love.